So this morning we have two quite long readings from the book of Samuel. Samuel, if you're not familiar with him, was the last of the judges. For quite a long time, Israel was governed by judges. And the first passage is going to look at what happens towards the end of Samuel's time as the last of Israel's judges. I'd also comment that in our world today, we're well familiar with controversies over leadership, very current in the news, but watch what happened in Samuel's time. And so we're going to read, firstly, from Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." And we now jump forward in time, a few chapters, to when Saul had become the king of Israel. So now we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack them, the Amalekites, and finally totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, Ah, the Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, said Saul. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of which was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the lamb. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. Thank you very much. Thank you, Ola. Thank you, everybody who shared. Fantastic. It's great to see what the Lord is doing. He's always on the move. God never stands still. Even when we think nothing is happening, God is always doing something. Always. And we begin a new series today, which I'm quite excited about and really looking forward to. Called Two Kings, Two Different Paths. And we're going to be following the story of two kings of Israel, King Saul and King David. And we're going to look at their lives and we're going to look at what we can learn from their lives, how the stuff that went on with them can be applicable to us today. And obviously today's a big introduction, that's why we had these long readings. And by continuation of introduction, I just want to give you some background that leads us up to where we are at this point. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years after Joseph and his family came to Egypt, after his brothers sold him, and he went to Egypt, and then he became a great man there after much suffering, and then his family came and joined him in Egypt after the great because of great famine, and then we're told that they populated the nation of Egypt vastly, and they ended up being a huge number, and the Egyptians hated them, and they were afraid of them because of their great numbers, and they made them slaves for many years. And then God heard their cries and raised up a man called Moses, who then led the people of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land. And Moses led the people right up to the edge of the promised land, and then Joshua takes over and leads the people into the land and conquers it. And all throughout this time, Israel had no king. God was their king, and he led them, he provided for them, and he protected them as was necessary. And then after the time of Joshua was a period of around 300 years when the people of God were ruled by what the Bible calls judges. And throughout this 300 years, we read from the book of Judges that the people did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. And throughout these 300 years, what we see is a cycle. They would do what they thought was best and right in their own eyes, and the Lord's mercy would be withdrawn, and his grace would be withdrawn. They would be conquered by their enemies. They would cry out to God again for forgiveness, and the Lord, in his grace and mercy, would raise up a judge who would rescue them. And then once they were rescued, they again would forget the Lord and turn to idols and doing what was right in their own eyes. There would be more judgment, and then they would cry out again to God, and then God would raise up another judge who would take them out of their misery and their judgment, and then they would sin again, and on it went, the cycle. It's just beggars belief that you would think they would learn their lesson, but it just carries on and on, this cycle of sin, judgment, crying out to God. God rescues them. As soon as he rescues them, they begin the cycle all over again. And the last, this is the place where we find ourselves in the Bible now. And the last of these judges, as John said, was a man called Samuel. And the people now come to Samuel, and they look at the nations around them, the pagan nations around them, who have all got earthly kings. And they come to Samuel and they say, we don't want God to be our king anymore. We don't want God to lead us anymore. We want an earthly king, just like all the other nations around us. We want to be like them. God has specifically called them to be different. Now they're going back to God and they're saying, we don't want to be different. We want to be like everybody else. And we want an earthly king. And Samuel, we're told, is deeply upset by the people's request, and he consults the Lord as to what he should do. He's heartbroken by their attitude. And God says to him, don't worry. It's not you that they have rejected, but it's me. They've rejected me. They don't want me to be their king any longer. I'm the one who's been brushed aside. And God says to Samuel, let them have what they want, but warn them that an earthly king will treat them harshly. It will not go well for them when they have an earthly king. And Samuel goes back and he conveys the message to the people, and he gives them this whole list of ways that an earthly king is going to mistreat and abuse them, and that as a nation they will suffer under an earthly king. But the people respond and they say to Samuel, we don't care. We don't care. Give us a king anyway. And God says to Samuel, okay, give them what they want. Give them what they want. And here's the first lesson for today. Be careful what you persist in asking God for. because he might just give it to you. Be careful what you persist in asking God for, because he might just give it to you. Okay, if you insist, here you are. On your head be it. You have to learn the hard way. I've said no. You're persisting. Have it. And learn your lesson that way. Now, you've probably all of us have heard the saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And these earthly kings that were raised up through throughout the history of Israel had absolute power. And apart from a small number of these kings, they had all, without exception, apart from a very, very handful of them, become corrupt absolutely. Totally and absolutely corrupt. And they led the nation into disaster. And if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, you will see king after king after king after king leading the nation into one disaster and sin and degradation after another. Just as God predicted and warned would happen. Now today we understand that absolute power is a recipe for complete disaster. We know that, we understand that. And because of that, our own political system is structured so that no one person has absolute power. There's accountability, there's a process. Yes, there is power, but there's no absolute power that one person has. That's why Brexit is taking so long to deliver, because there's no absolute power at the moment that lies with anybody. And when we planted Oakley, many years ago, when we came out here as a small team of 15, I had absolute power. I was given absolute power, sent out from St. B's. No team, just me with a team, but I had absolute power. And the first thing I did was relinquish that. The very first thing I did was relinquish it and set up a leadership team that I would be accountable to. So the setup that we have now is we have a leadership team that I'm accountable to, and that leadership team can, if I'm going off the rails, they can refer back to St. B's if they want to, and there's another leadership team there that would come to me and put me right if this particular team weren't able to. And ultimately, I'm answerable to you. They take it back to you. So there's accountability. I can't actually do everything that I want. There's accountability. If I'm doing something that's really wrong before the Lord, if something isn't right, there is a process that would actually check me. The leadership team can pull me up. You can go to the leadership team and say, you know what, Mike, you know, I'm a bit worried about Mike. I think he's going off the rails a bit, or he's been doing this or acting like this lately, or I think he's acting a little bit untoward here. And the leadership team will confront me and pull me up on that. So we have this accountability process. So there's no absolute power that rests with anyone. But here's the great irony of our culture. Having believed so strongly that absolute power corrupts absolutely, having discerned so wisely that there should be no king, we have proceeded to do what? Make kings of ourselves. We have created a culture in which every individual is king in his or her own life. And our postmodern culture says to every individual, you write your own rules. You follow your own desires. You decide what is right for you. You determine your moral compass. And here's the ultimate irony in our culture today. Believing as we do that absolute power corrupts absolutely, what do? We give absolute power to ourselves. That's what we're doing when we look at this list. That's what we've done, effectively. You decide what is best, what is right, what is wrong, what is right, and you go with that. You decide. Nobody else. The power rests with you, we're told. Now, this is nothing new, because the birth of this attitude is in the very first book of the Bible. God created the man and the woman in the book of Genesis. He placed them in a beautiful garden where they would thrive as they lived under his rule and as their Lord and as their God. And they did. Had a wonderful, unbroken relationship with God the Father. God was their king, and he'd given just one rule for the protection of the people. One rule. That was all he gave. He said, you can have all of this, but just don't do this one thing. One rule. Not a bad deal, is it? But one rule he gave them, and even that was for their benefit. He said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. There may have been billions of trees. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Don't touch this one tree. You can have all the other billions, but just don't touch this one. So what do? They head straight for the one. Satan tempts them, and he brings that temptation in three parts. Disobedience, rebellion, and arrogance. First, he says, did God actually say to the man and the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is this the right law, do you think? Isn't this law a bit too restrictive? One tree. Isn't it too restrictive? Surely you don't have to do what he says, do you? Disobedience. First temptation that he throws out. Secondly, he says to him, then there's rebellion. He says to him, God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So the devil says to him, you could be shaping your own future. And God knows that. He doesn't want you to do that. You can shape your own future. He's trying to stop you from doing that. Surely you don't believe in the dated notion that God actually really knows what's best for you, do you? Surely you know what's best for you. It's your life after all. Why don't you just do what you want? Rebellion. Thirdly, he says to them, you will surely not die if you eat of this fruit. Now listen, Adam and Eve, God may warn you about judgment to come, but nothing like that is really going to happen. You don't really believe there's going to be a judgment, do you? You don't really believe there's a hell, do you? Look, you be your own judge, Adam and Eve. You determine your own destiny. Arrogance. So in outright open rebellion against God, Satan says to us, be your own king, live by your own code. You have complete, absolute power over your life. You live it how you want. Don't let anyone tell you differently. But here's the problem. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But somehow we've managed to convince ourselves that the power we would never trust to another person can safely be held in our own hands. We wouldn't give it to anybody else, but we're quite happy to give it to ourselves. And the problem is that putting ultimate authority for your own life in your own hands is always a road to disaster. Always. Ultimately. And never is this seen more clearly than in the case of Saul, Israel's first king. He was the very first king. And we're going to follow his story in this series, a little bit down the line of his reign. We're picking up the story where Saul has now reigned for 40 years. He's been king for 40 years. And in 1 Samuel 15 comes about halfway. Samuel reigned for 40 years in total, and 1 Samuel 15 comes about halfway through his reign. So we're looking around 20 years into the reign of Saul today. And for a few years, things have gone really well with Saul as king. There have been many victories over the enemies of Israel, but the seeds of rebellion are beginning to take root in Saul's life now. And in chapter 15, we're told that God sends him on a mission to conquer King Agag, who had a long and terrible history of war crimes. And he was using Saul to bring judgment on this king. And instead of killing Agag, Saul chooses to bring him back alive. And instead of destroying all the animals, as God had commanded, Saul decides to keep them. And he justifies his actions by offering some of these animals that God said he should kill as sacrifices to God. And that night God speaks to Samuel about Saul. And he says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. Now God wasn't saying here that he'd made a mistake. It's not what he's saying, because it's impossible for God to make a mistake. He's not a human that he could make a mistake. God's comment here was simply an expression of sorrow. It's not an admission of error, but it's an expression of sorrow. Power had corrupted Saul, and there was grief in the heart of God over the path that he had taken. Israel's first king. And Samuel goes to speak with Saul, and we read that Samuel said, Behold, speaking to Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, he says to Saul. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Those three things, remember those things? Disobedience, rebellion, arrogance. What we looked at way back in the garden, now we're looking in the life of Saul. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. What a terrible, terrible thing to be rejected by God. Where do you go from there? Where do you go from there? And Saul is convicted on three charges here. Disobedience, rebellion, and arrogance. Exactly the same as Adam and Eve. So the first thing, disobedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel says. Samuel offered sacrifices to God, but then followed the impulses of his own heart. He used religion as a cover for his disobedience. I go to church, I take communion, I go to new wine, big conferences, I serve in the church. In fact, I'm actually a leader in the church. I have a leadership position in the church. So what? So what? It's of absolute no consequence whatsoever if you continue to walk in disobedience to God. God sees through it. You cannot fool God or con God by religious activity if outside of that you're living in strict and chosen disobedience to the word of God. That's what Saul was doing. Then rebellion. Samuel says to him, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. When a king came to the throne, his first responsibility, God laid some stuff in place, knowing that the people would want a king, laid some stuff in principles of leadership for a king to take on. And the first responsibility that God laid down as part of becoming a king, the first responsibility for anyone who was made king was to make his own handwritten copy of the entire book of Deuteronomy. They had to write it out by hand themselves so that that word of God would just be immersed in them. That was the first duty of the king. And he was to read this word of God daily, every day, so that he could live by it and so that he could lead the people by it. But Saul didn't listen to the word of God. And as time went on, Saul convinced himself that he could decide what was best and not the word of God. Rebellion. He would determine what should be done, and he would stand or fall by his own judgments. And Samuel says, Saul, you're not living according to the word of God. You're walking in your own way, and that's rebellion. And it's the same for us. Now, it may not be big things. You might say, well, I've not done anything big. It may be something very small. But rebellion is rebellion. And where there's a small rebellion, there will invariably be a big rebellion. And the last day, on the last day, when you come face to face before the Lord, The question will be a simple one. Who was king in your life? Was it God or was it really you? Ultimately, that's what's going to happen on that final day when we stand before the face of God. Because if we reject Christ in this life, what we're saying is we don't want Christ to be our king. We want to be king of our lives and we want to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, not how he says we should do it. Who was king in your life? Was it God or was it really you? What place does the word of God have in your life this morning? If you don't read his word, how can you possibly live by what it says? Who determines what is right and what is wrong for you? Is it you? Is it culture? Is it your friends? Is it your wife, your husband, your family? Or is it the word of God? Who directs your life? Where do you seek guidance in your life? Whose judgment carries more weight than your own in your life? Who is king? Who is king of your life? If it is you, if it's you, then you are guilty of rebellion against the King of Kings, your Creator, who alone has the right to rule over you. So disobedience, rebellion, two charges against Saul. And then thirdly and finally, arrogance. Samuel says to him in verse 23, arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. The incredible thing is that Saul manages to somehow convince himself that he is pleasing God, even when he's in rebellion against him. And isn't it true that we so often try to justify our wrongdoing before God? Try and justify it, don't we? And Saul says to Samuel, hang on, what have I done wrong? I've performed the commandment of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and I have killed the Amalekites. I have captured their king Agag. And we spared the sheep to sacrifice them to the Lord. God says, kill them. And we spared the sheep to sacrifice them to the Lord. We did it to please God, he says to Samuel. What could be more pleasing to God than sacrifices? Isn't that what he wants? And Samuel says, no, Saul. That is not what God asked of you. In your arrogance, you decided to do what you thought was best and not what God had commanded. And Saul, just so you know, your arrogance is on the same level as idolatry. Because what you've actually done is made an idol of yourself. And arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. So Saul was responsible for disobedience, rebellion, arrogance towards God. And the consequences were horrific. Verse 23 of chapter 15, we read, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now Saul still remained on the throne for a number of years, but he had lost his power. He still wore a crown, but it was an empty symbol. He struggled on, trying to bring order to his own life, but God wasn't with him. God was not for him any longer. He was without God, and without God, you're without hope. You're without hope, ultimately. And we'll follow the story of Saul over the coming weeks, and we will see how, having chosen to be his own king, Saul moves into greater and greater degrees of darkness. And we'll see how he becomes consumed with jealousy and the dark moods and the violence that come from it. And we'll see the tragedy of a man who is now alienated from God with no way back. And friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that the sins of Saul, disobedience, rebellion, arrogance, are the Bible's analysis of the human condition. And that they're true of every one of us. As we look at Saul, we have to confess, that's us. That's us. Like Adam, we have decided to be our own kings and our own queens. And like Saul, we are kings and queens that have gone wrong. That's the bad news. And God has every right to reject us. That's the bad news. But praise God that we're here this morning to speak about good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that we preach, not the bad news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of hope that we preach, not the gospel of no hope. So here's the good news. God has sent another king. That's what we've just been celebrating this Easter, isn't it? Last week. Or if you're Greek, this Easter. This week, they're celebrating it. That's what we've been celebrating. The coming of this king. And at the launch of his public ministry, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this king shows his authority by stilling the storm, by casting out evil spirits, by healing the sick, which is the power that we're going to be claiming for Nicola today and the rest of this week. And this king shows his authority by raising the dead. But again, this king is rejected. And the people say, just like the people before, say, "We will not have him reigning over us. Crucify him." So they dressed him up in a purple robe and they put a crown of thorns on his head and they mocked him. And then they nailed him to a cross. And then they put a sign over him that said in humiliation, "This is the King of the Jews." But death could not hold this king. And we're told that on the third day he rose from the dead. And God has highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's the good news. There is another king. And at the end of the Bible, when his glory is unveiled, we're told that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All power is given to him. And the reason that this power does not corrupt him is that he is God and sin is not in him. And this king offers himself to rebellious, to arrogant and disobedient sinners like you and like me. And this king is ready and able to reconcile us to God. And this king is able and ready to adopt us into his own royal family as his children and as his heirs. Friends, we often hear we're all children of God. We're not all children of God. We're all created by God, yes, but we're not all children of God. Huge difference. You become a child of God when you bow the knee to Jesus Christ and embrace him as your Lord and Saviour. He's ready and able to reconcile us to God and adopt us into his own royal family, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his wonderful, glorious, marvellous kingdom of light. So friends, this morning, the questions that I have to ask you, is Christ your king? Is he your Lord? Because you need a king to whom you can trust absolute authority in your life. You need a king whose laws you will obey and trust. You need a king whose direction you will follow. You need a king whose judgment you will submit to. And there is a king to whom you can put your trust. And this king is named Jesus. So as we close, don't try to be your own king. Or if you have been, stop doing it. You'll end in disaster. Submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Embrace him as your Saviour, as your Lord, and as your King. Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, we're sorry for the times where we have made ourselves kings, even after we've embraced you as our Lord and Saviour, so often we've gone back to our default position of making ourselves kings of our lives and lords of our lives instead of leaving you in that position. And we're sorry for that, and Lord, we pray that you will help us to put that right and give you the rightful place, the rightful position in our lives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.